So we're supposed to study the book of Titus, and a couple of notes by way of introduction. Bruce Parnell once stood up here, and I think Dr. Knoll had been teaching on Jeremiah. I don't remember the context exactly, but in to bring it in with continuity, Bruce stood up here and he said, I've listened to all these things that Alan has taught. He's a wonderful teacher and so on. He built up this introduction, and then Bruce said, I am no Alan Knoll. I want to make sure everybody understands that. So now I thought to myself, well, what position does that put me in? So I can stand up here and say, I am no Alan Knoll, nor am I Bruce Parnell, nor am I, and I could continue to go on and on. Instead, we'll go ahead and jump in. A quick theme verse I thought would be good to start the study actually comes from Timothy. Something for us all to keep in mind, given what I just said, comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth. And so I thought to myself, why not point that out at the beginning? And then I won't point out that the verse goes on to say, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and in purity. So I'll be sure not to mention that that comes afterward. I was looking into Titus from a historical context, trying to get some background on it. Many thanks to Matthew Henry on that. He had some good notes. Apparently the book was written approximately 66 A.D., sent to Titus in Crete from Nicopolis in Epirus. Some have also said that Paul may have written it and sent it from Nicopolis in Macedonia, but others say that no such place existed. So one way or the other, it appears to have at least come from Nicopolis. The parallels with Timothy are clear, and in the past 2 weeks, as we've been learning about the books of Timothy, we'll draw a few parallels today, but some of the ones to point out beforehand are that both Timothy and Titus were converts of Paul. They were his sons in the faith. Both were his companions in labors and sufferings, as he calls it. Both were in the office of evangelist, which I know that Alan talked about some. The work of the evangelist was, I think, characterized as kind of a second-tier apostle, someone who would water the churches and set up a network of churches, and certainly individual congregations as well, to water the works that had been planted by Paul in this case. And so Titus was in that role as well as Timothy. He was a Greek. I didn't use the whiteboard today to write references, but there were some other references in the New Testament, quite a few actually, to Titus himself. He was a Greek in Galatians 2:3. He was called a son by Paul, his brother, his partner and fellow helper, and also one that walked in the same spirit and in the same steps with himself. So lots of references to him in Corinthians and also in the introduction here in Titus. He went up with the apostles to the church at Jerusalem. That's in Galatians. He was involved quite a bit, I suppose, at the church in Corinth. And it said that he had an earnest care for that work, 2 Corinthians 8. And he delivered some of Paul's epistles himself. At least 2 Corinthians and possibly 1 Corinthians were delivered, actually couriered, I guess, by Titus. I nicknamed him Mr. UPS for that. He was the delivery man there. He did deliver. So I'll let you figure out what that means, Dave. He actually did faithfully deliver the epistles, and they didn't get lost. In Crete is where this book takes place, this epistle. It was an island, a large island at the mouth of the Aegean Sea, formerly known as Hecatompolis, if I pronounce that right, or Candia. I almost put an A in it and thought it was Canadia, which is a slang term for Canada that I use. But Crete was definitely not a large country north of Montana. Paul and Titus were present, both were for a gospel plantation here, and the work had taken hold, and the church was growing in Crete, so Titus had been charged to stay and water this, and that's where we get the book, a letter from Paul to Titus. Again, bearing a lot of similarities to Timothy, his letter to Timothy. A few themes of the book that I picked out actually follow the chapter headings, at least in this the New King James, the little red Bibles. The chapter headings that you probably have in yours are similar to this. The first chapter focuses a lot on the qualities and qualifications of elders and church government. And we'll talk about that. And then it goes on to talk about qualifications and qualities, forms of life for church members, for the rest of the church. And then chapter 3 is a wonderful really a concise synopsis of the gospel and applies the whole matter. All these teachings that have gone before, it kind of brings it all home and relates it to the gospel in a really neat way. So kind of those three things. We'll jump right in. We almost could read the whole book because it's pretty short, but to save time, I'm just going to read through verse 4 just to get the introduction here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment, to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And he starts, "For this reason I left you in Crete," and gives that mission there and what the task for Titus was. A couple of words about the introduction there. Paul uses the Gentile name. It was pointed out in some of the commentaries I was looking at. We know him as Paul. He used this Gentile name instead of Saul as he became the apostle to the Gentiles. He gives a lofty description of his credentials here and his apostleship and his broad mission of service. It was clear that the epistle was not to be, this was not a private communique to Titus. This wasn't to be just kept by him alone. This was actually to be read to the whole church. So I know it's common in Paul's letters for him to establish his authority there and to communicate that to the entire congregation so that Titus or whoever was reading it could be bolstered by that. Paul's use of the word servant or bondservant, it is said that this sets him apart. He sets himself apart a bit from the notion of, from the servanthood that all believers have. We're all servants. He here seemed to be speaking more of his connection with the office that he held. He was set apart to a particular office in the church as this bondservant. I thought it was good to note that elders are servants, and we certainly see that in our congregation and can be grateful for it. There's a lot of work that goes into to being an elder, and it's not glorious work, as we hear from time to time. I think it was Jeff Spittler who was wondering, there was a question about being in it for the money, and I think that our elders can confirm that that doesn't seem to be a real big incentive. They do a lot of work, Paul illustrates that here as well. They're bondservants of Christ, and they serve the congregations as well. The church is well served by elders, as we'll see in the letter here. Christ Himself being the chief servant. In Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, I have chosen him, the servant of God." Paul immediately identifies that the faith he has is the faith of the elect, and I think this was pointed out in Timothy as well. This is the faith of the elect through all time. So he draws, even here in this little introduction, is drawing a good connection, I found anyway, with the church of the Old Testament. There's this unity that I've really appreciated, especially in Reformed teaching. This strong unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's not this radical break that I seem to have tacitly always, at least tacitly, approved of or believe that there's this strong break there. There's a continuity that's in his note about being holding to the faith of the elect. And also the faith was based on truth. That was something I thought was important to see, that the faith was not based on feelings. It was not based on emotion or the winds of the day, but the faith was based on truth, and that truth is unchanging. And it was in step with godliness as well. Something that will come up here a little bit later is that the notion that we attack it fairly often, but I think it's good to attack it because it's so common today, this notion of it doesn't matter what you do, just believe and be saved, and it seems preposterous to me, but it's commonly held out there, especially in the Bible Belt here. You just seem to come across this attitude of just believe and sign a card, move forward, do whatever you do to show that you believe. And after that, well, it's good to be a good person, but it doesn't really matter. Well, this faith accords with godliness. So I don't see any indication that it doesn't matter how you live. Paul mentions that his hope here, we're still in chapter 1, in the first, say, 10 verses, and in this introduction, he mentions that his hope is eternal life, which God, up in verse 2, promised before time began. This is the eternal decree of God. And Titus was confident in God's eternal decree to appoint Paul to eternal life. And the means, though, of this this eternal life going forward. It's wonderful to see how God decrees that the message of eternal life will go forward using means, something again that we hear a lot here, and the means were the preaching of the Word, manifested in due time, according to the command of God. The Word goes out. The preaching of the Word is the means by which sinners are called to repentance and to faith. And this is a glorious thing to see throughout Paul's letters. And he mentions here again that Titus is a true son in our common faith. He was a Gentile, and I don't know a lot about Titus's background, but presumably being raised in a Gentile household, I doubt it was he was raised in the ways of Judaism and had a lot of the background that Paul had, for example. And yet Titus, this Greek, was called out of that and made an officer in the church, someone very important for the watering of the church to the Gentiles. So that's encouragement to all of us that God brings people out of all kinds of backgrounds and can make them useful in high positions in His church, or certainly as members. Moving on in chapter 1, I wanted to point out, I guess, that Titus was in this office of evangelist, and his job was to nurture and water what Paul had planted. And I thought of it as the apostles being the Marine Corps, and the evangelists being the army. The apostles could go in there and clear things out, and then the army could set up the rest. Now, I have no idea if that's actually accurate. And then I thought to myself, this is a really bad way to proceed, because really all we have is Air Force and Navy represented now in the class. So I didn't actually think of a good way to relate those two. But I'm sure it's actually more of a case of the Air Force leading the way as the apostles. And maybe the Marine Corps comes after that. So clearly a better way to approach things. And I thought it was good to note that even the mighty Paul, this one that we look up to much, he did so much to establish the church. He wasn't Superman. He wasn't Christ himself. He planted this church, and all these churches spent a lot of time there. Then he moved on, and the church wasn't perfect. The church had all kinds of problems, and other people had to be left to water that work and work a lot and over a long period of time, deal with problems. And it was a long, diligent process. And so what encouragement for us then. We're looking at planning new works. The presbytery is planning new works, and the denomination as a whole. The Christian church moves forward around the planet, and it takes a lot of work, even for Paul. There was a lot to be done. And it also is good, again, to see that Paul didn't go in and whip people up, get them all excited, and then gone. He left people to qualified men to disciple and to establish these churches. He established and equipped them to follow Christ and to be discipled. So Titus was to appoint, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Calvin and Henry both noted that the usage here was to incorporate, he incorporates the word bishop later on, and there was some talk about that already. Apparently the task of Titus was to appoint teaching elders. Bishops were the pastors to lead these churches. He wasn't talking so much about ruling elders. That went on with as well, to have several types of rulers and teachers in the church to govern it. So Titus is really being commanded to establish solid pastors to get these churches discipled. And Calvin pointed out that Titus wasn't being commanded to do this unilaterally. I thought that was good. I guess I had in my mind a little bit of this idea that Titus would just by himself set men up. It's probably true that he was presiding over the appointment of these qualified men who were still elected by the congregations in a manner that we see. So he would kind of sit over that, but it wasn't just the unilateral appointment. That Titus wasn't just going around. He probably was not going around just establishing them by himself. The qualifications of the elders are here. We saw those as well in other places, Timothy and so on. I'll kind of touch on the qualities themselves, not go into a lot of detail. There are a lot here. I'm sure you could do a study on each one individually, and that would be fruitful. But the first that he notes is that these elders were to be blameless. So I immediately thought, wow, I'm glad we have our elders here. We certainly have a group of blameless people who have never sinned. That was not the case. Blameless was not, of course, to be without sin, but I thought it was good to see men raised up to be elders who were not culpable, who were not accurately charged with dissension and with lawlessness, mired in scandal, full of ill character. No, the men were to be blameless. I thought it was good to point out, as it was, that if the notion of being blameless means never to be accused, then I suppose Christ was not blameless. Neither were his disciples. Neither were any of the prophets. Christ himself was accused. Obviously, he was crucified as a murderer or as a blasphemer, along with two murderers. So being blameless doesn't indicate not being accused, but certainly being above that accusation is important. He mentions the husband of but one wife, so not a bigamist, and not one who has divorced sinfully, which was very common at the time, and been remarried. I'd say it's very common in our time as well. Divorce is rampant, and a sinful divorce, apart from the limited scope that is allowed. Some have wondered whether even those who had divorced lawfully or have been widowers and remarried would be disqualified. I think it's doubtful. I think the commentators also pointed out that that's doubtful. I think it's probably talking about those who have been not a bigamist and not divorced sinfully. And also the Catholic teaching of celibacy. There's this, that's a rabbit trail, I guess, that I won't go into. And I know some of you have actually grown up in the Catholic church. But there's no command to celibacy here. The husband of but one wife. I'm sure those who were unmarried would still be qualified, but certainly celibacy is not commanded here for officers in the church, and I think that's good. He had the elders were to have a well-ruled household, and now being a parent, I can see how, boy, that's an intimidating thing. You watch your kids and you think, boy, maybe we'll just stay home all the time. But the having faithful children is a good thing. And if anybody's listening, I suppose that wants to report that to my kids when they get older. My kids are perfect, but I've thought in seeing others with kids that, yeah, it's a good thing to be instructed in the ways of God. And we've seen it elsewhere in the New Testament that, you know, if he's not able to rule his own household well, how can he be expected to rule the household of God? And so it's good to have a well-ruled household, not self-willed, ready to yield to others and to seek their good, standing steadfast in the truth, not willing to yield on matters of important doctrine, and Paul will get into that, but also willing to yield on things that are not that way. Willing to put others first is important for an elder. And he also mentions not quick-tempered or violent. And I thought, yes, it is good to not have quick-tempered and violent men as elders in the church. If you have a church full of sinners and you have quick-tempered and ill and violent elders, I just don't think that's going to work. Imagine if our elders were that way and had to put up with us. It wouldn't be good for the church, and it wouldn't obviously be a good testimony in the world. I have to make I just can't say anything without eventually making a hockey analogy, and the problem with that is that there's nobody likes hockey except me, so nobody's going to understand these analogies. But I wrote down that dropping the gloves in the church as an elder is not a 5-minute major. It's a game misconduct. So having violent elders is not a good thing. He mentions not given to wine as well. You certainly can see this. I mean, how can a drunkard, somebody who's addicted really to any substance, I thought not just wine. There are lots of vices, not just alcohol, certainly drugs and alcohol, but there are lots of other things, addictions, that when a man is controlled by those kinds of things can seriously undermine his authority, his ability to govern with a sound mind and reason. Certainly substances, but other things that can just rule his mind. And that's not appropriate for the church. So temperance, certainly important. And not greedy for money. I mentioned already the incentive for money may have been there before. Maybe it's not now. I don't think we pay huge salaries to our elders. I think at our last congregational meeting we voted to double their salaries. And so I hope they appreciated that. But money is good, but certainly the love of money is idolatry. It's being ruled by a different substance, if you ask me. Bruce Parnell told a story once that kind of stuck with me. It's been a while, but he mentioned I think it was in seminary that he had it was either in seminary or a conference he was at, somebody who was in the pastorate, he was training for the work of the pastorate, and he made this comment around Bruce that he wanted to do this, and the reason that he wanted to be a pastor was basically because it would be easy money. He thought it would be money and he wouldn't have to do that much. It would be fairly easy work. And Bruce was incensed. You can imagine this. I remember Bruce telling this story, and he was shocked at this person. And I don't know how you can possibly provoke Bruce Parnell. I've never been able to do it, and not that I try that hard, but you can't. He's such a peaceful man, and I thought, this is the closest I've ever seen to him really being provoked. So I made a note to myself never to indicate these kinds of things to Bruce Parnell, lest I want to test his ability to be non-violent and not quick-tempered. But that stuck with me just as an example of someone who would actually dare to treat the money as an incentive to be in the work. Then there's also this notion in the church today that money is bad and we should muzzle the ox while he treads the grain and not make a pastor. I think pastors ought to be very highly, as highly paid as they possibly can be. This is one thing I've appreciated about our congregation. I know we're of somewhat limited means, but I just see a lot of churches where people want to argue about how little they can pay the pastor. And one thing I've appreciated here is a desire to try and bless the pastor as best we can. And I think that's somewhat rare and something to be, I guess, just spread throughout the church is a love of the pastorship in a way that would treat that pastor with respect in terms of money. But he's not to be ruled by a love of that money. So I share that story about what Bruce had said just as an example of somebody who I hope he didn't become a pastor or he changed his thinking because his congregation must be in trouble. Hospitable. This is something that has been a ministry to me, for example, here. You see this in the church. Those who are willing to open up their doors, open up the doors of their home, to bring people in, to share a meal, to share fellowship. This is a good thing for elders and the officers of the church to do. It's a humble thing, I think, just to bring somebody in, to not be, you get the impression of somebody who's not humble or not willing to associate with others. There's that kind of untouchable aspect. You think of a head of state who might be a very hospitable person, but you can't just go and get dinner over at George Bush's house. Breeze on down to Crawford, I guess, and sit in on dinner. It's a good thing for elders to be hospitable. Sober-minded and self-controlled comes up. And we already talked about drunkenness, but sober-minded came up several times. I think it was in Timothy as well. I was thinking, I wanted to zero in a little bit on that as to what's this sober-minded aspect that's especially commanded both of elders here and of the older men in the congregation, younger men in the congregation. It means prudent, also along with self-controlled. It just indicates a ruling of the passions. And I thought, this is good. You can think of those who are very... It's good to be passionate, but those who are ruled by passions, who are not able to keep their mind and their emotions in check, certainly not sober, literally, to be a drunkard, you think of someone who's just unstable. And I can certainly appreciate stable-mindedness in leaders in the church, well, all members of the church, but certainly in leaders of the church, just because, again, to be provoked easily, to be unstable, is to be in for destruction probably within the first 3 weeks of dealing with churches full of sinners and the things that happen and the things that come up. So to be sober-minded is especially required of elders, and it's commanded here. If you think of a drunk person, we've probably all known people have been drunk people. Think of a drunk person on alcohol ruling. When a person's drunk, there's no judgment. You just think of the lack of judgment. What's this person going to do? It's just so unpredictable and so out of control that the notion of having somebody who's not sober-minded and reasoned in the leadership is certainly unthinkable. Committed to sound doctrine, as he has received, committed to sound doctrine, the faithful word of God. So doctrine is the anchor of the church. And we're going to see in the book here how this doctrine, it affects living. So it's not just doctrine. We don't just sit here and talk about theology, but the elders and our teachers are able to take this doctrine and apply it to us. How then shall we live? How does this take root in our lives? I think it was pointed out in the class, I think Dave, you pointed out that Calvin had been criticized for being so pragmatic. That's not the word, I guess, but just instead of dwelling in a lot of the lofty theology, which can be fun for some, I suppose, who are interested in that, he tended to preach a very... A sermon that would always bring it home to the believer and make all this application. And that's good. He was able to combine those two, and this is something I've appreciated here, for example. The rubber meeting the road, how does this hit in our lives? So that word is very important, that the anchor of the doctrine is there. The elders who were here were battling those already who would test their ability to be slow-tempered and nonviolent. Idle talkers, this is down in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Moving over into 14, he talks about not being given to Jewish fables and commandments. All the way at the end of the book, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Waste of time. Well, these people were in the church. They were, attacking the church, or whether or not they were that fierce in it, they were at least distracting and stirring things up, stirring the pot. So these elders that are to be put in place were going to have to deal with idle talkers and deceivers, insubordinate folks who rejected proper authority. They subverted whole households for dishonest gain. This goes right back into the qualities of elders that he just got through talking about. They were apparently just like today's troublemakers, is what I wrote down. That nothing has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. And apparently, even the they were native people of this area. I think a lot of these were. He talks about those of the circumcision as well. But he moves on in verse 12 to quote one of the prophets, or it's said to be a poet of their time, who apparently was Epimenides. One of their own says that they were, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Thank God for the gospel to be brought in to call men out of that. But if one of their own, a prophet of their own, says that Cretans are a tough people to deal with, then certainly having them in the church is going to take a lot of work from elders to be able to disciple and to bring people out of this. And if they are going to be this way, liars and evil beasts, it's a pretty strong statement here to make about an entire people, Cretans. He was not politically correct, apparently. This Epimenides was not somebody who was watching his PC, but Paul had his work cut out for him, and certainly Titus did as well. So he mentions that the truth has to stand fast, and that often brings a rebuke. So those who are teaching falsely, who are subverting whole households, the elders can stand in their place and rebuke these people, not just allow it to go on and think, well, we don't want to step on any toes. There's a time to step on toes, and apparently that was happening here some. Timothy had been told to instruct with meekness, and that's good. And Titus is told here to drop the hammer, put these people in their place. The Christian has blessed liberty, because he says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. I suppose the Judaizers and those of the circumcision were probably commonly talking about the hand washing, the meats, the various ceremonial requirements, trying to bind the consciences of people. I would imagine this was going on. To the pure, all things are pure. And Paul talks about that, of course, in his other letters a lot more. But to the believer, there's liberty. There's a purity. There's a way that we can accept what God has given, God's good gifts, with thankfulness. But to those who are defiled, everything is defiled and is impure. And so those that are under slavery to the law are really robbed of joy that comes from freedom from the requirements, in as much as, you know, Christ has taken them upon himself, and we can enjoy that liberty. But not lawlessness, lest we take that and say, aha, so it doesn't matter how we live. People do this, and yet you read the rest of the book. I mean, we just got through reading about how a bishop is to be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Obviously, it does matter. There is a sense of being lawful, but just this liberty that goes along with it is very good. And he also points out that these men, verse 16, they professed to know God. They talked the talk. They maybe took titles, but Paul says in their works, they denied him. They professed to know God. In their works, they denied him. So well did James say, by works are you saved? It's always been a very difficult verse for people to read. They read through where James says, so you see then that a man is saved by works, not by faith alone. It's good to take verses out of context and quote them in the middle of a class, I found. Well, the context, of course, is the notion that faith is proven by works. A faith that is without works, as James points out, is dead. It's no faith. Faith, true faith, will be followed by works. And so here are men who may have claim to have faith. They profess the name of Christ. Their works denied him. Paul says their works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I think that's probably clear enough right there. So I have it divided kind of by chapters. I had resolved that I wasn't going to pause and ask for comments or questions so that you wouldn't have an opportunity to ask any. Are there any comments so far?
We have one Army guy here today, so I just wanted to clarify that.
That's right, we are represented. So we've got, the only one we're missing is Navy, I suppose, and well, we're missing Marine Corps, but we can probably make a connection between the Air Force and the Army in a key way. We'll use that as our...
Another thing, I've heard some churches use this, I think it's this passage, to say that an elder must be married, just because it says he should be
the husband of one wife.
I don't know if you want to comment on that. That's kind of a rabbit trail, but I have used it that way. I mean, I've heard it used that way.
I wondered about that some. I thought, well, I mean, there are advantages to married men in the eldership. There are other requirements about having a household that's ruled well. Now, a single person can certainly rule his household well. His household of one is, you know, this notion of private men and family worship combined, I guess. But, you know, Paul himself, he was called to, he said he would that all men were even as I. I wouldn't go so far as to say that a single man is disqualified from being an elder. I could see how being married has some advantages. Of course, I could also see how being unmarried has some advantages as well. Time, for example. Look at Paul. I mean, he was able to be dedicated. You can see how a single man has a lot of flexibility. I don't know if I should relate this to the class at all, but thanks to two of the elders in our church, my family actually does have an addiction now. We're addicted to 24, this show called 24. I won't name names here, but you know who you are. And there's a notion in this, it's a series that's been on TV. It's very, very high intensity. And this man there's significant leverage on a man there. The main character, because his family at the beginning, his family is kidnapped. They're going to be held and presumably murdered, and he's an agent in the government. So that all kinds of things happen because of this significant leverage. And so I said to Stephanie, I said, this is a reason why in this line of work you ought to be single, just simply because they had significant leverage when they got to this man's family that they wouldn't have had. He wouldn't have done these things if his life was in danger. He just wouldn't have done it. The leverage that you saw in the series was so extreme when they got his family. Okay, well, bringing it back, then you can see how a man who has no family just has the flexibility. He doesn't have the some of those constraints. So I could see those as being advantages, but I wouldn't say that it's... I haven't thought anyway that it's an absolute requirement to be married.
What you brought up about this last verse of... you know, that they profess to be Christians, but, you know, their ways and the life they're living are denying the truth. It's been very encouraging to me at Still Water Life Services that those who do the counseling of the ladies that come in for pregnancy tests, many of them, that question is on their sheet, you know, about church and Christianity, and many of them will say, yes, they are. And so now we're addressing how does that line up with what we're doing.
Right.
You say you're a Christian, but you can come in here, you're pregnant outside of wedlock, and so on and so forth. And so they are going to be confronted at that point. I'm not sure that has been happening in the past, but there's real pressing.
Right.
Those people who are doing that counseling, let's stop that person right there and say, well, how does that line up with you being a Christian?
That's right. And there's been a distinct direction that's been taken to counsel and get them into church, or if they're already there, to find out what church and what situation is going on there, just to make sure that there's not an empty or just an upfront gospel that's there with no follow-up. That's why the Earn While You Learn program, for example, and an ability to disciple.
Really accepted this.
Yeah.
You know.
Right. It's hard to disciple. It takes a long time. You had to stay in Crete for who knows how long and deal with all the things that elders have to deal with, and it's a whole lot easier to just come in and whip people up for a week or two and head out, not worry about it. It's a lot easier to do that than to stick around and be in it for the long haul. Any others? We'll move on to chapter 2, qualities of a sound church, qualities of the members of the church. But as for you, he starts out and says, here are all these folks who profess to know God, they deny Him by their works, and some strong language from Paul. But as for you, says to Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, and so on. But as for you, Titus, speak the things that are proper to godly living in the church. Titus has been instructed in the ordination of elders, as well as the opposition of false teachers and insubordinate troublemakers, but he's told to faithfully speak proper doctrine to drive away the falsehood and these fables from the church. You can't fight something with nothing. That seems pretty obvious, but you try to do that all the time. I've been to various venues, I guess, where they talk about lust and problems with young men who are trying to flee, all people who are trying to flee from a thought life that's corrupt or from that kind of idolatry. But if you try to just not think about something, like, for example, if I say, don't think about a purple elephant at this moment, everybody probably pictured some sort of elephant or some sort of something purple. You just can't not think about something. I find that extremely difficult to do. I find it impossible to do. You have to fight something with something. You can't just leave a vacuum there. And so we don't just not do these other things that the vain talkers and idol deceivers and so on are doing. We have to do something positively. This is good for the Sabbath day, for example. There's been a quick rabbit trail here. This notion of not of just forbidding on the Sabbath day, but not talking about what to fill the Sabbath day up with, has been, I think, a mischaracterization of Sabbath teaching. And there are also some who do that. Just try to and I've been there. They try to just not do certain things or to try and be restricted, but there's no notion of making the Sabbath day what it's supposed to be, which is a delight and a blessing. Lots of verses in the Bible that go unread talk about how the Sabbath is a delight. So being able to fill it with positive things is very helpful as opposed to just sitting around trying not to do something, or especially not to think about the cares of your week or something. So we fight something with something, and Titus was to train the church up in these things and to command them. He is not to just train the ministers, but has duties to the whole church. And it was pointed out in a couple of the commentaries that ministers ought to address members of their congregation individually, or at least by class. I don't know that it's probably been done, but it's probably not a good idea for the pastor to sit up and say, "And you, Logan, here's something, you know, that I'm saying to you." It's good when the pastor can talk about the young men, talk about the young women, talk about married husbands, wives, children. This is something I've appreciated with our pastor. When the sermon is almost every time, there's a relating of how this he'll address the children, he'll address the husbands, wives. By class, it's nice to zero in on people a little bit and apply it to their lives. And so that's what Titus is being commanded to do here. Paul does it, and it's good for ministers to do that. And again, it was also mentioned in the Timothy class that Calvin was good at this. The rubber meets the road, and that's where the teaching really has power, just to be related. So the older men are addressed first. Titus is told to command them to be sober, just like these elders. They're the patriarchs, leaders, role models in the church. I thought of Proverbs 16:31, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory, if it is found in the way of righteousness." Good to have both parts of that verse. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. This is one reason, I suppose this is one reason why I've always been a fan of gray hair. People talk about trying to keep from going gray, and I've always thought, well, I don't understand why not go gray, but I suppose maybe it has to do with being found in the way of righteousness. I don't know, because I guess it'd be a curse to have a silver-haired head not found in the way of righteousness. With age comes much wisdom, and so those who are the older men in the church ought to be portraying that to the congregation. And he gives lots of commands. I won't go into all of them; they can be read there. But they're leaders as well. I summarized it by controlled. They're rationed, controlled, and wise. The aged women, as Paul says, should be likewise. It's not as if these commands just apply to one class, so therefore, the rest of us don't have to be sober. We certainly can be quick-tempered or violent or whatever. No, they obviously apply to everyone, but Paul goes on to talk about the aged women and says that these traits, likewise, the aged women should be thus and so. And some have thought that the verse, by the way, this was being written to talk about deaconesses, particularly, but I think that's unlikely. It's not just the deaconesses. I think both Calvin and Henry thought that was unlikely. I don't remember exactly, but it's been pointed out. Some have thought that. Reverent is something that the older women were commanded to be. Controlled, conforming to sound doctrine. Teachers of young women, of the young women, very important there. Being able to disciple the young women and bring them along. God ordains the means by which young should learn, and it's usually by the old. Those who are older teach the younger, and He's a covenant God, a God to our children after us. So it's good for the older women to disciple the younger. It's a very good thing. And there were some interesting comments that Calvin made about when we get down to the younger women, about the talkativeness of the women and such. Suffice it to say that being politically correct in these days just doesn't have the same flavor as some of the things that I read that I thought, wow, that's a pretty strong way of putting it. Strong commands here from Paul on how the women should behave and the men. The young women, as admonished by the older women, were to be directed towards the home. He talks about them loving their husbands. Discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God not be blasphemed. This notion of obedience is something that comes up several times in the book. Subordination, being subject to authority. That's a very important thing that is really found throughout the Bible. I think it's one of the keys. This notion of respecting authority, because it's to respect God's authority. And so those who are rebellious and who throw off authority are usually the ones I've seen who are violent, greedy, not hospitable. I mean, it just tends to follow, not always, but it just tends to follow when there's a rebellion against authority. Well, I just don't want to be under authority. They generally don't want to be under the authority of God's Word either, unless they find places that it suits them to be. They find verses that they like, and then the verses that they don't like, they just don't subject themselves to. Being under authority is a very good thing. Matthew Henry pointed out on this notion of obedience to their husbands. Matthew Henry pointed out where there is true love, this will be no difficult command. Where there's true love, this will be no difficult command. Where there's not true love, I suppose it will be a very difficult command. We'll move on a little bit here. I probably won't get through everything today, but that happens from time to time. I've seen that we have some left over at the end, so I'm not keeping to my military timeline here. 10:25 hours have already passed. The young men were commanded to be sober-minded. It's actually kind of brief on the commands to young men. I thought that was encouraging, so all you young men out there, I'm not saying whether I'm a young man or an old man, I'm just saying all you young men out there apparently just don't have many requirements, unless you want to realize that all of the above apply to you as well. The young men were particularly commanded to be sober-minded. That in itself is plenty of a challenge. So young men should follow Titus's example. There you go. Titus himself is to be an example to the younger men. Like Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Whew, high calling there. Titus's example was to be a pattern of good works, and this doctrine was to be incorruptible and true, sound speech, silencing the enemies, and we'll just end here on. We'll try to get through a little bit of chapter 2 here and save chapter 3 for next time. But bondservants, he goes on to talk about. He talks about the old men, the young men, the older women, the younger men, women. He talks to the bondservants. Interestingly, Paul in the third word, Paul, a bondservant of God, he kind of relates it back to how he's a bondservant in one key way to the Lord himself. Bondservants, though, that he talks about moving on into verse 9, were, I think, real bondservants. Those who were servants to others were commanded to be subject to that authority. Subject to authority. Very key, under a submission. And this, the retorts, the back talk, he says, not answering back, not pilfering. Apparently, at the time, the word thief, I think it was, word thief and servant, started to be used interchangeably. I guess it was so common for servants to be thieves and to be stealing from their masters that they were almost used like interchangeable terms. He's addressing that here, not pilfering, showing all good fidelity. And Calvin had a pretty intense section here. I thought it was good. He says, talking about the same thing. Just wanted to read that. It may be observed that the apostle dwells chiefly on this point, that they who are under authority, the authority of others, shall be obedient and submissive. With good reason he does this, for nothing is more contrary to the natural disposition of man than subjection. And there was danger lest they should take the gospel as a pretext for becoming more refractory, as reckoning it unreasonable that they should be subject to the authority of unbelievers. So much the greater care and diligence ought pastors to use for either subduing or checking this rebellious spirit. You know, I guess it's easy for us as well to, when we talk about... He talks about government starting in chapter 3. We bring that home as well, this notion of being subject to our governing authorities. This is something to be preached, and it has been preached here a lot. The submission to authority is really a gateway to all kinds of obedience. And the servants here, I'm sure, were full of excuses. Well, look at what my master does. Look at the way he treats me. And Paul really talks about this in some of his other letters more intensely, about being beaten and taking it. Being responsible for submission to authority is a key, and that promotes the gospel. Same way for wives in submission to their husbands. Same way for all of us in submission to church government. Same thing for the entire church being in submission to Christ. There's a glory that comes from that for Christ when those who are under Him obey that chain. When the gospel is lifted up, when those under authority are submissive in Christ's name. So when these servants are able to be submissive even to difficult taskmasters in Christ's name, then Christ's name is lifted up. The source of all the foregoing this teaching here, all of what we've learned has been the saving grace of God. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Talked about this in the Timothy class, some about what all men could mean, and I know the verses in Timothy have been taken a little bit out of context by some who want to zero in on what all means. I mean, I think out of the context here, he's talking to the old men, the young men, the older women, the younger women, bond servants, so on. He's trying to give lists of classes of people. Well, all of these kinds of people have seen the salvation of God, and the salvation of God does go out. The proclamation of this message goes out to all men. And this grace appears to all, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. There it is again, righteously and godly in the present age. So works matter. And this gospel then has appeared to the Jew, to the Gentile, and all these other classes. And the result is godliness for all of these people, a calling of all people to obey the gospel and to repent. And he mentions here that Christ has been given to redeem us from every lawless deed. And I thought it was interesting that this does not say Christ has come to redeem us from trouble, all trouble, or from poverty, for example. God wants you to be necessarily wealthy. God wants this for you. God wants that for you. He wants you to be pretty and wealthy and so on. Christ came to redeem us from sin. He came to redeem us from lawless deeds. Christ came to call us to righteousness. And so that's what the central core teaching of the gospel is seen right here in Titus. The purpose of Christ was to redeem those who had been lawless. And that's where, and we'll get to chapter 3 of verse 3 next week. And there's an amazing several verses there where Titus just gives this, Paul gives to Titus this synopsis of the gospel and brings everything together on how we were before we were called out by Christ. And so I'm kind of chopping it right in the middle here, saying he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. It's going to move right on into chapter 3 for how that is further applied. But we probably ought to gear it down. And I'll take chapter 3 next week and presumably the book of Philemon as well. But, well, we'll try. I think I'll mess up the schedule, I guess, if I don't. But I think we'll be able to get through all that. Philemon's a short book. We can hopefully get through. Other comments or questions on that second half or something left over from the first?
I think it'd be okay if you take 12 weeks on Philemon.
probably could. This it is tough to go into these things, and there's a lot there. I've heard Alan saying that he knows, just all the stuff that has to be cut out. It's it's frustrating to see. You can see why all these commentaries from those who had lots of time and didn't have to worry about the schedule and such could just write volumes of material. What is it said that the Puritans could write? They could take one phrase, you know, I don't remember exactly how it's been put, but you know, one phrase in the Bible is a nice volume right there, at least 40 or 50 pages, especially certain of them. Yeah. Any others?
I guess something that I read, the exhortation to young women to be keepers of home, depending on your translation, homemakers. I've heard somebody who's wiser in this than I can correct me if I'm wrong, that word is actually related to the word for despot. And so it has a managerial ring to it. Not to lessen submission, because a wife must be submissive, but it's not a passive. You know, the role of homemaker is not a passive occupation.
Right.
It's an active one. It, you know, and you can reference Proverbs 31.
I was just going to say, Proverbs 31. Or reference any person who is a homemaker for a testimonial here. Can we get a testimonial?
It does seem to be a common pitfall, I think, for young women to want to submit to their husbands, but then yet to almost abdicate responsibility.
Right.
And they need to be urged that it's a little more active than that it's a managerial position.
That's for sure. It's a glorious calling. I mean, it's speaking as a husband, it's husbands, I think, do well to appreciate all that their wives do. You just think to yourself, it'd just be impossible without a household without a godly wife, someone who has that managerial role, who can. I just don't see how it could work. There's just so much that is required there. It's a big duty. I thought it's interesting how it's. I've heard of one homemaker who was pulled over by a police officer once. And the police officer asked what her occupation was, and she said homemaker. And so the officer wrote unemployed. You know, there's this notion that, so you don't have a job then. And I thought, just ask any mother, any wife or mother, whether they don't have a job. And that officer's lucky that he was able to walk away and she didn't.
Being asked the question, do you work or are you at home? And I looked at somebody and said, I work and I'm at home.
Right.
And I was like,
right. And Paul communicates that to Titus here that this is a good thing for the women, for the young women to be instructed on and be ready for. They have a long list. The young women got hit with a lot of attributes there. Any others?
Well, I just remember when the others would be in Kansas and I was stuck with the dishes, especially that first load where everybody's dishes contributed and not just my own. And it's like, that's the more difficult part.
Yeah.
Being alone a bit.
Yeah, you'll soon. Well, I can give plenty of testimonials to the same. You'll sink. Well, let's go ahead and close.